Please open your Bibles and turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to begin here. We'll be in many texts today, but I want to start here as something of an opening and a launch pad. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. This is God's word for his church today. And so let us take heed how we hear the word of the Lord. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we do now come to the preaching of your holy word. And Lord, we come hungry. We come needy, and we come malnourished even, Lord, having served you this week in various capacities, having sought to faithfully execute our duties in the home and outside of the home. But we come today to eat and drink freely from the river of your delights. Lord, we come to be that tree that's planted by streams of water that does not... its leaves do not die and wither, but they stay green and lively and vibrant. We come today, Lord, to eat and to drink of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, as we think of these things today, that you would help us, Lord. These are commands of God today that can only be accomplished by the grace of the gospel. And so we pray that you would work a great measure of your grace in this room and with those that will listen online and subsequently later, Lord, that you would work by the power and presence of your Spirit, Lord, that we might be conformed to your image. That's our desire today. That's our hope every Lord's Day, that we might feed upon Christ and be there transformed. And so would you accomplish that work within your church today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a study of creation very broadly and a bit more narrowly in these past few weeks. We've been in a study of the creation ordinances, and we began with marriage and procreation. These are ordinances of God that are given to man pre-fall, before sin entered into the world. That means they are fundamental to what it means to be a human person and live in God's world, even before the work of redemption was necessary. A few weeks ago, we looked at what I called the theological foundations of marriage, seen there in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And if we maybe could simplify Paul's teaching, it's not very complicated. It's profound, but it's not very complicated. But if we just simplified his argument there in very basic terms, I think we might say this from Ephesians 5:22 and following, that the husband's headship and the wife's submission is a picture of Jesus' headship and the church's submission to him. It seems that that's the basic argument that Paul is bringing forth there in that text. Now, the concepts of headship and submission certainly do not say everything that there is to say about marriage, hardly. But this does seem to be the emphasized framework through which the New Testament texts about marriage are seen. And I want to try to show you that very briefly, that it seems that the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife is sort of the lens through which, the foundation through which, the duties in marriage are to be seen and performed. And I want to read to you some of the prescriptive text in the New Testament. So there are descriptive texts and there are prescriptive texts. We don't do everything the Bible says. Now, you could put that on social media and it'll sound pretty awful that this is what my pastor told us today. But there are things in the Bible that people did that we don't want to emulate. Amen? Just because Solomon had 1,000 concubines, the Bible's not telling us that we should emulate Solomon and follow him in that regard, or that what he did was virtuous, right, or righteous. But there are prescriptive texts where the Bible is teaching us very directly. And the epistles are some of those texts that very clearly teach us, instruct us on the way we ought to go. So we want to look at some prescriptive texts from the New Testament. Firstly, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So there he's getting to the character of that headship, what it should look like. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Titus 2, verse 4, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So in most of the key texts in the New Testament, the authors speak to this role of headship and submission, and they frame the duties within the marriage around these two categories. And then, if we look back to where we began, 1 Corinthians 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 is often not brought into this conversation as much because it has the sticky question about head coverings. And I will be first to say that 1 Corinthians 11 is a difficult text to exegete, and many Bible interpreters have come down in different places on what Paul's talking about there. But because of that, it seems like maybe we avoid this text a bit. But let me read it to you again, first in the ESV, 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That's the ESV's translation. Now, what happens in the ESV is that they move a bit from translation there to interpretation. And this happens often. The translators have to make decisions. This could be translated into two English words. The context has to help us decide how it should be translated. But what's interesting is that the word man and the word husband in the Greek is the same word. And so in one sentence, they translate the same word to two different English words. But listen to the New American Standard, or it's very similar if you have a King James Bible. It says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So this text is in a more general sense. Now it does say head of a woman, singular, and I think that's why the ESV would argue it's saying the same thing, that it's speaking about the man's wife. I bring that out just to say that we need to have a framework in our mind that the Bible, I believe what the Bible presents to us as the makeup of the roles of gender is what we might call patriarchy. Now, if you turn on CNN, or if you go on social media, or if you talk to many today, you will hear that patriarchy is one of the greatest evils of our day that needs to be denounced and destroyed and rejected. You will hear that it is the cause of much of the problems in the world because wicked men have ruled and men are cruel and violent and selfish and they like to take and destroy. What does patriarchy even mean? Well, it's really all it means is father rule. It's two Greek words lumped together. It means father rule, and it describes, according to Zachary Garris, it describes the practice of men providing for and protecting women and children, as well as men leading in the church, in the home, and in society. Does that sound awful to you? Now, you may be familiar in our day in conservative Christian circles with something called complementarianism. Has anybody Raise your hand if you're familiar with the term complementarianism. Complementarianism is sort of the standard conservative Christian perspective today. And what they say is that men and women are equal in God's sight. And we would say amen. They both are made in the image of God. And that they are unique. They have unique roles that complement one another. Right? They're not egalitarian, meaning everyone just does the same thing and there is no distinction. Complementarians say men and women complement one another. Each has a unique role and each gifting to where God has called them. Now, to that we would also say amen. The difference here is that the complementarian is quick to say that men ought to lead in the church. The complementarian is quick to say that men ought to lead in the family. The complementarian is timid to say that men ought to lead in society. They've narrowed the view only to the home and to the church. But it seems to me, if we look at the Bible, that God has created men to lead in all spheres of society. Adam was the first man. He was charged with taking dominion over the creation. He was given Eve as his helper. Now, he was insufficient to fulfill his task on his own, but nonetheless, the charge and duty was given to King Adam, and she was to come alongside as his blessed helpmate. When Adam and Eve sinned, we did not fall in Eve's sin, but we fell in Adam's sin, because he was the head. He was the first king. He was the first head of a household. It was Abraham that was given God's covenant. It was the 12 sons of Jacob that were to be the heads of the 12 tribes. It was men that led the clans and men that led then the households. God raised up Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon. Jesus chose 12 men. And this reality is really seen throughout all of human history, that God has created men in such a way that they are to take the mantle of leadership. I believe this is natural, and thus it is inescapable. But listen to Michael Foster. He says, just because something is natural doesn't mean it will always be virtuous. Good things can be perverted by sin. Natural things, though created good, can nonetheless be turned to unnatural ends. Natural things must, therefore, be ordered toward the ends God has intended for them. They must be conformed to His law. So it is with patriarchy. Male rule is natural, and so it is inevitable, but when it is not governed by God's law, it will be wicked. Because it is natural, it cannot be destroyed, but it can be twisted. And I think we see this in a very distorted way. We see this happening. I don't know if I even want to go here. We see this happening with sports, where you have men that were unable to lead or rule in their own class, becoming women and going and dominating other women, rising to the top again in a very twisted and distorted way. Because it's natural, but it's being used to an ungodly end. And so this sermon today is a call for men to be men in the context of the marriage. And there is implications for all men here, as God has called us to be godly, faithful men. But this really is a summons that we would lead according to what the Bible prescribes as to how men would lead, but that we would do so not in a wicked, domineering way, or not in an effeminate, soft way as we see today, but in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ and conforms to the law of God. Amen? All right, well, let's get after it. So I got four ways. We're framing this whole sermon around the role of headship or authority for the husband, his place as the head in a marriage, in four ways that this headship is to be exercised. Four ways this is to be exercised. The first is that it is a spiritual headship. It is a spiritual headship. Again, we look at Ephesians 5:25, and I think I've given you at least the text. Not the text themselves, but the addresses. Ephesians 5:25 Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so Christ, the head of the church, remember, our marriage itself is to be a reflection of Christ and the church. And so Christ, the head of the church, gave himself for his bride in love for a purpose. We call this the sanctifying love of Christ impacting the marriage. His purpose of giving himself in love was to wash the church from her sin. This is what Christ came to redo, right? He was born under the law to redeem those under the law. He gave himself to present his bride holy and spotless and blameless. And we read that he gave himself to this work. And Paul charges the husband to love their wives and to give themselves to this work on her behalf, that she as well might be washed and cleansed. Now, how do we do this? Because we are not Jesus. So how does a husband aid in the washing of his wife, in the cleansing of her soul? And I have just two thoughts here. It begins, number one, with the public worship of God. The public worship of God. As the spiritual head, brothers, you and I are called to lead the spiritual charge in our homes. Right? The general is to lead the charge of his army, the captain is to steer the ship, and the spiritual head of the home is to lead the charge. He is to set the pace in these matters. He is the one that ought to be most consistent and most faithful. And that means that the husband must demand that in the home Christ will be honored. Right? This is a place, this is a household, this is a marriage where the Lord Jesus Christ will be praised. This is a place where the Sabbath will be kept holy. That the Lord's day will be seen as a day of worship. He must lay down the principle that church attendance for this household, whether it's a husband and a wife, or if God is pleased to give children, church attendance is vital. And I don't think it's an over-exaggeration to say that church is the thing that our whole lives should be shaped and formed around. The local church should be central to our lives. As the meme says, the church should be the excuse for everything else. So often, sadly, it's everything else comes in the way of the life of the local church. And if any other thing happens to come up, or if anything came up throughout the week, well, I don't need to attend worship. But the husband is to impress, not just, hey, we need to be present in the pew bodily, but as our brother faithfully taught us this morning, that we want to encourage faithful hearing of the word, faithful reception of the means of grace, faithful listening and participating in the worship of God. Right? We are not Roman Catholic. We do not believe that grace is infused to those that sit in a pew because of something that takes place up here. No, we believe that faith comes through hearing. Amen? Hearing of the Word of God. And so to be in this place and to profit on the Lord's Day, your mind needs to be engaged. You have to be hearing and listening and thinking and reflecting upon the things that are said. And you need to do so not only as an academic enterprise, but by faith that God's word is being proclaimed through God's messenger. And as an aside, the same goes for you, boys and girls. Praise God that you're here today. We hope that you're here every week, and we hope that you never leave this church by the grace of God. But you will not profit if you do not hear that which is going on in the preaching of the word. And I was very encouraged as you got quizzed Wednesday night on some things off the cuff that you were very quick to respond. And so I see that you are paying attention, and there is training as well that's being done at home, and we rejoice in that. The husband, as the spiritual head, must say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is a non-negotiable. This has to be first and primary and central, a principle that everything else is filtered through. Right? Does this honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to Genesis 18 and 19, speaking of Abraham. God says, "I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." So Abraham is instructed that he must command his household that we will keep the way of the Lord. I want to read something to you from J.I. Packer that I was thinking about this morning as Dustin's been teaching on the Sabbath. It's been a real blessing. In the larger catechism, there is a question that talks about the charge of keeping the Sabbath or keeping the Lord's Day. This is larger catechism 118. And it says, "The charge of keeping the Sabbath is more specially directed to government of families and other superiors," that is the head of the household, "because they are bound not only to keep it themselves, but to see that it be observed by all under their charge." He says the head of the house must conduct family prayers twice, take the family to church, and examine and catechize the children and servants afterward to make sure that they had thoroughly absorbed the sermon. The principle here is that the man of the house has an inalienable responsibility to care for the souls of his household, and that it is on the Lord's Day supremely that he must exercise this duty. The Puritan pastor, and he takes a shot here, the Puritan pastor, unlike his modern counterpart, that's us, did not scheme to reach the men through the women and children, but vice versa. He sought to reach the men and then bring along the women and children. Was he not perhaps wiser and more biblical too with that endeavor? And so this shepherding of the soul of a wife begins with the foundation of life in a local church, faithful Lord's Day attendance, keeping the Sabbath. And secondly, he does this through passionate personal discipleship and exhortation. Passionate personal discipleship and exhortation. How does the husband emulate Christ? Well, he does so by seeking to wash his wife. Now, we understand that any influence that a man might have on his wife for spiritual good is the work of the Holy Spirit, ultimately working through the Word. Nonetheless, this is a burden that the Lord Jesus Christ has placed upon husbands. And thus, the husband is faithful here when he willingly places this burden upon his own back to see his wife sanctified. And so, brothers, what I believe is the implication here is this: the spiritual state of our wives is a direct reflection upon our spiritual leadership. I want to say that again. The spiritual state of your wife is a direct reflection of your spiritual leadership. Yes, there are more things that come into play than just, are you doing a good job? But we might ask the question, is my wife more of a godly woman because she married me or in spite of me? Do I aid in her sanctification or do I hinder her sanctification? These are sobering, humbling questions. So take the time, brothers, to exhort your wife from the Scriptures, to pray for her, to pray with her, to model and to teach her how to be a student of God's Word. 1 Peter 3:7, Peter says something that we'll get to more later, but I think there's application here. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. In an understanding way. And I think that applies here, that the husband has a duty to know the spiritual condition or state of his wife. Where is she at today theologically? Where am I seeking to move the family to? Not physically, but in maturity. What's the next goal or aim? And is my wife ready to make some transition? To follow me in this step? Or have I left her theologically 5 steps behind me? And I've thought through many different doctrines and I've landed on a conviction. And instead of bringing her along as I was brought along by the Lord, I'm simply giving her my conclusions and expecting her to understand and follow me sort of blindly here. But I think the faithful shepherd in any situation lives with the sheep in an understanding way so that they can faithfully bring those along under their care. This means that we ought to be watchmen in the home. We ought to watch the things that enter our home. We ought to have some knowledge of the teachers that are filling the ears of our wife and our family. And that may need exhortation. That may need reformation. Right? What preachers does she listen to? What podcasts does she listen to? What books is she reading? What YouTube sermons, etc., etc., etc.? I assume for most of you in your Christian walk, there were books on your shelf that over time you said, I think this one's got to go. I thought this was sound. I thought this was good. The whole church is reading this thing. It's front and center at Evangel. It's front and center at ChristianBook.com. But as you grew in discernment, you realize this is not biblical material. And it had to go by the grace of God. This also means, men, that you and I must study to show ourselves approved. And it must really begin here. I cannot give what I don't have to give. I cannot seek to fill and feed others if I am not filling and feeding my own self. And so let us put down the phone and take up weightier matters. And I say us there. And what's the aim of this spiritual headship? What are we after? What's the goal? I may have shared this before, but I see Dr. Joel Beakey is just helpful here. He says the aim of this spiritual headship, of the sanctifying love of the husband, is that on that day, that final day at Christ's judgment bar, the husband can say with a clear conscience, Lord Jesus Christ, here is my wife. I have taken these years to help her grow, to be more like Jesus. I've sacrificed myself, my time, to see her mature and to grow in conformity to the Word. I've seen it as my duty to bear the burden as her spiritual head. And by the grace of God, the wife would say, Lord Jesus, on that day, thank you for my blessed husband. He has loved me patiently in the Word. He has helped me to be a more faithful follower of Jesus. His godly example has been a blessing to our home. We need God's help for these things. Amen. But this is the goal of spiritual headship. the husband leading and teaching and also warning and guarding the flock the Lord has given. Secondly, then, we see as well that it is an affectionate headship. It is an affectionate headship. Husbands, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Paul's adjective to describe how the headship of the husband is to be exercised, he says it's to be done so in love. And not just any love, brothers, but the love of Jesus Christ for his church. This is the way that our authority is to be administered. Then Isaac, Genesis 24:67, Isaac, one of the greatest examples of husband in the Bible, one of the better examples, it says, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, took Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her. And he loved her. What a beautiful statement. Consummated the marriage, and he loved his wife. So why is this affectionate headship important? We're leaning here a bit on William Gouge again. He says, because no duty on the husband's part will be rightly performed except it be seasoned with love. Love is the source, and love is the foundation. Love makes godly authority sweet and not cold. And so he says, the husband ought to season all of himself with love and affection. His look, his speech, his conduct, his tone, his actions, all ought to be seasoned with love. He also says that this affectionate headship is vital because the wife is the weaker vessel. She is soft and tender. She is easily hurt by a strong hand or a strong word, even if the husband does not mean to be harsh. Sometimes as men we do not see ourselves as we are, if I can say it like that. And I confess a weakness here, having spent many years in our home with three girls by the grace of God, and I'm a little bit loud and a little bit blunt and a little bit frank and can come off a little bit harsh, not intentionally. But it took me, or I should probably say is taking me, a long time to discern that a strong word is often hurtful to a woman or to a young girl. That's not even meant to be cruel or mean, but we can be a little intense at times. Not meaning to hurt, but our word. So he says affection helps us be soft and tender with the weaker vessel. Affectionate headship also helps, Gouge says, the husband overlook any blemishes that the wife might have. Now, we understand that we have married a sinner, and our spouse has married a sinner. Amen? And we also understand that marriage is one of the surest way to bring out the weaknesses in one another. And we see the worst of each other in a home, right? We see the inconsistencies of a person better than anyone else, the hypocrisy. We see their proclivities towards certain sins. We see all of these things. But to love like Jesus loves is not to love the saint and not the sinner. But to love like Jesus loves is to love unconditionally. I think it's better to say to love like Jesus loves is actually to love more the weaknesses and to bear with those things as Jesus bears with our weaknesses. Gouge says, whatever the wife's station might be in life, whatever her health, whatever her age, whatever her beauty, the husband should treat and see the wife like the most beautiful woman in the world. She is the wife of his youth, the wife of his bosom. And fourthly, affectionate headship helps the wife to be confident in her husband's love for her. Affectionate headship helps the wife to be confident in the husband's love for her and then to receive his authority even when she might disagree or it's challenging. Because when the husband exercises an affectionate headship, she knows that the authority comes from one that loves her unconditionally. Kent Hughes gives some practical ways that we can function in this way, that we can love our wives like this well. The first one, he says, is communication. I don't think it's a shocking thing to say that, brothers, we don't listen well at times. Maybe some of you are gifted here. Praise God for you. but he gives the example of the man that wakes up and he's got his face in the New York Times. That's sort of old hat now, right? He's got his face in a cell phone or a book or whatever. And the woman that just shared his bed with him and made his breakfast wants to talk to him, and he's more focused on any other thing that he's trying to do, consume some story in the news that is absolutely meaningless in the context of his life. And the wife wants to be heard and have a relationship and communicate. And so he says communicate is vital. Communication is vital here. The second thing he says is elevation, building up the wife, being an encourager. And brothers, we have a choice, right, in our household. We're either going to build up or we're going to tear down. Very easy to tear down. Difficult to constantly build up. Maybe you have a glowing positive attitude and it's not as but it's very easy, it seems, to be negative. If you've ever heard Dr. Joel Beakey speak about his wife, he's always glowing about his wife. I don't think it's flattery. I don't think it's vanity. I believe that he has set his mind to be her greatest encourager. And that's what he sets out to do. And Kent Hughes says, always speak well of your wife. Build her up, compliment her, encourage her on the things that she does. And thirdly, we exercise this affectionate headship through time. It's taking, setting aside time for one another. He said, don't just let it happen whenever it does, but your calendar dictates what you value. God help us. So an affectionate headship. Thirdly, a gentle and patient headship. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, Peter exhorts maybe two main things here for the husband. Number one, study and know your wife. Study and know your wife. Live with her in an understanding way. That is, know her temperament. Know how she receives love. Know what she means. Know what she means by affection and time. Not what you think that means. Know the things she enjoys. Know how to show her a good time. Know where she is at spiritually and physically and mentally. Know the needs that she may have. Know how past sins, struggles, and burdens before the marriage and in the marriage have impacted her and shaped her and formed her. Know her strengths. Know her weaknesses. And he says, basically, then honor her by caring for her well. The weaker vessel is a place of honor. And she is then to be cared for and nurtured and looked after and loved tenderly. The wise husband knows that he ought not talk to his wife like he does his bros, his coworkers, right? She should be dealt with gently and softly. As Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them. Why does the Bible give us certain commandments? Do you think God, in all of his infinite divine wisdom, focuses on the things that he knows we will do very naturally and easily? He focuses on our weaknesses, right? He knows where, how he's wired us and where sin is going to corrupt that. And so he says, husbands, do not be harsh with your wives, because there's a tendency there. We are not the softer, gentler type in the marriage. And so we have to constantly be reminded. But we need to have this before our eyes, that headship and harshness do not need to go together. Right? They are not synonyms. They need not dwell together. God knows that as men, we may have the tendency here, a temptation here, to rule in an overbearing way, to be demeaning or selfish or harsh or cruel or overly blunt, being quick to speak and slow to listen. But Gouge warns here again, and remember, this is a Puritan writing in the 1600s. And the caricature is that he would have been the most demeaning, you know, abusive, cruel, ruling man that would have seen his wife as a servant, as his slave, as a second-class citizen. But here he writes the most popular Puritan book on marriage by far than all of them. And he says that the husband should not be too strict or confining. The husband is not a dictator. And he should give the wife the freedom to exercise her dominion in her realm according to her gifting. He says, set her free for the ordering of the home, the decorating of the home, the caring for the home. Women are gifted in making things beautiful. Set her free in managing the provision of food for the family and bringing up the children when they are young. He says, an overheavy hand will discourage the wife and even crush the wife. And then, as we talked about last week, an overheavy hand will harm and threaten the oneness of the marriage, because it shows a lack of trust and a lack of respect. So be gentle, brothers. Be patient in your leadership. Know your wife. Love her and patiently exhort and guide her. But there's a warning for us here, as always. Be patient, but do not be cowardly. I think far too often patience is our excuse for cowardice, our excuse for a lack of consistency. The husband becomes overly concerned about pleasing his wife, a very good thing to be concerned about, but he gets to walking on eggshells, nervous to disrupt the peace in any way or to push on anything that she might be unwilling to hear or to receive. But brothers, we must lead. We must set the pace. We do so with grace and patience as the Lord Jesus Christ exercises grace and patience with us. But don't let your fear of how she may respond cause you to abdicate your duty to faithfully lead and shepherd the home. Again, with Joshua, we must say, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Only you bear that yoke, and only you will stand before God on behalf of your household. So we must set a standard. The husband must do so faithfully, consistently, but also long-suffering as the Lord has been long-suffering with us. And I encourage you in this regard, as we think about bringing our wife along as we are, seek to mature and want to see her mature. This is not to say, ladies, that you can't grow in Christ, that you just need us and you're so dependent on us that you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, that you don't have your own sanctification happening. But the husband has been charged to come alongside and to be a strength to the wife and to help in this regard. So I encourage you, brothers, to have a long vision for your homes, for your families, for your wives. Don't be the one that needs to see progress overnight, that comes with some new doctrine, some new practice, and wants to see conformity immediately when you have not done the work to help her understand and to bring her along theologically and doctrinally and biblically as to why your position has changed or why you want to tighten things up a bit. But also, don't let the apathy of the wife or the children or the slowness of one to respond be an excuse for us to then shrink back. And so we exercise headship patiently and gently. but consistently and faithfully. And fourthly, and finally, the husband's headship must be masculine headship. Masculine headship. We live in an age of effeminacy. I don't think that's a shock, right, to anyone. Feminism has basically won the day in our culture, in the West at least. It's infiltrated every layer of society. It has made very much headway into the church. The liberal wing, if I could say that, of the church is dominated by feminism. But even the conservative side of the church, if you will, has been very much influenced and impacted by this thinking of the world. The biblical command today for male leadership in the home, in the church, and in the civil sphere is offensive in our world. It's seen as sexist and demeaning to women. Male rule is seen in many circles as one of the great evils of the day that needs to be trampled, torn down, and conquered. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be, again, that lone bulwark that says against a watching world, call it what you will, but the Bible is the Word of God, and we must submit ourselves to the Word of God. What God says is good is good. Amen? Do we agree with that? I think we do. When it is properly ordered according to His Word. Right? Let me read to you a quote from Zachary Garris. He says, "For men, masculinity means accepting responsibility, exercising godly authority, developing abilities that aid us in the tasks God has set before us, including providing for and protecting a wife and children. Biblical masculinity begins with taking responsibility for what God has given us. Men are to be strong and courageous, and this means having biblically based convictions." Now, we must have biblically based convictions. But it's one thing to post those convictions on social media, right? There's no cost there, right? It doesn't cost us anything to say strong, bold things on social media. He says we must have biblically based convictions and the spine to uphold them. Right? There's a difference there. Will I stand before my wife? Will I stand before a church that's rejected? Will I stand before whomever, right? A boss, an employer, whatever that looks like, and say, I must stand here. A true man, he says, honors Christ in all aspects of life, and manly Christianity exercises Christ's dominion over all spheres. So I want to break down a bit here what he says. Firstly, then, is we exercise masculine headship. That means accepting responsibility. Accepting responsibility. Brothers, God has given you a watch, a station in life, a calling, a vocation, and you alone are the perfect man for that job. God has placed you there. And only you can do that work the best. Only you can lead your wife in the way that she needs to be led. And the world, and I'm not trying to be provocative here, but the world is filled with boys. Boys that run from their responsibilities. Boys that produce children and refuse to raise them and refuse to provide for them and love them. Boys that remain adolescents into their 20s and 30s. Boys that refuse to work hard and bear a heavy load. Boys that refuse to accept responsibility. This is at the heart of sin, right? This is the heart of the fall. Adam refusing to accept his responsibility in the garden. But a faithful man must take up the yoke that the Lord has given him. Now, let me set you free here for a minute, though, brothers. I want to set you free, right? We don't have to change the world. We don't have to go give our life on a mission field in Africa to be faithful, true Christians. We don't have to convert the entire valley. The Lord calls us to take up the mantle that He has laid upon us, and that begins within the home. And if you live your life 70-something years on this earth, and quote-unquote all you left behind is a godly legacy in your household, praise God, that's good work to the glory of God. That is good work to the glory of God. And so the Lord calls us to take up the mantle that He's laid upon us, to bear under its heavy load. Not to shrink back when it's hard, but to acknowledge when we fail, to humble ourselves, to confess, but to get up then and press on. To not blame shift or pass the buck, but to stand firm and play the man. Secondly, masculine authority means to exercise godly authority. And we haven't talked much about godliness. That's just a whole other very important principle here. But brothers, take dominion over your home, but rule in a godly, Christ-like, principled fashion. Guard your home from doctrines and devices that will damage souls, even if it will cost you some peace at times. Love your wife and your children if God has given them. Put them first. Sacrifice for them. Build your life around them. And stand up and be the godly man that God has called us to be. We must reject the world's hatred of masculinity and authority. We need to embrace the Bible's vision for the home and walk in it for the glory of God and the good for those under our charge. Thirdly, and I think this is helpful here, maybe something we don't think about. Exercising masculine authority means bettering yourself for the work that God has given you. Bettering yourself. God has called you to provide and to protect. And that providing and that protecting is multifaceted, right? It may be spiritually. It may be materially and physically. It may be to protect from physical harm, right? These things mean that we will have to work hard. And maybe there's an area that I don't feel equipped. Maybe I don't feel equipped to lead my wife spiritually, to open up the Bible. How can I learn? How can I grow? I mean, we are affiliates with Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And if you are a member here, you can take every single class that CBTS offers for free. That is an incredible resource that we have at this church. Take advantage of that if you think that it would help you. And of course it would. One of the things that we often neglect in our pleasure-filled culture, and I'm pointing two thumbs at myself, is our physical well-being. Right? We love to indulge ourselves. And we know that Paul says that godliness is of more advantage than physical training, but we are embodied souls. We are body and soul. And if my body is inefficient, weak, and unable to physically protect and provide, then I'm going to fail. I can't do all that God has called me to do, and I cannot be all that God has called me to be. Listen to, I think, again, this is Michael Foster. He says, "What God wants more than genius is simple willingness to work hard where He has placed you. Remember that He has made you to serve. This is your spiritual worship. The term workmanship thus emphasizes the ongoing nature of service, perfecting your craft through labor." Whatever that craft is, whatever areas God has called you in. He says, obviously, competence, skill, and mastery are all great things. God wants you to make glorious use of your gifts, but to achieve such excellence, fundamentally, faithful hard work is required. Seems that faithful hard work is lacking in the broader culture in our day. And fourthly and finally, exercising masculine authority means pursuing wisdom and not just information. Pursuing wisdom and not just information. I don't need to tell you this, but our day is filled with media, right? And we move so quickly from one thing to the next, from a podcast to a book to a YouTube video to a social media post. And I think with all of this craziness, and this has been well researched and documented, that we struggle with an ability to slow down and reflect and think deeply and meditate, as our brother talked about this morning. We struggle to apply and reflect upon all of this consuming that we do, all of the things that we are taking in. And I think for most of us here, we don't need more information. We have a lot of information, right? We need wisdom from that information. We need to wield that information for the glory of God and the good of our household. We need to apply those things through reflection, through meditation. Apply the things that we take in. And we need to, and I want to say this, I want you to hear this. We need to do this so that we can come to our own convictions and conclusions. Not just following what someone else said. Right? We have a tendency toward this, I think especially in our day of all the Christian celebrities, talking heads, everyone's opinion is out there on Twitter. And maybe you've struggled to bouncing around a bit doctrinally. This sounds good, and this sounds good, and I like this, and I like that. And I would submit to you that when we struggle in that way, it is commonly because I have not forged my own deep convictions. I've listened to this guy. His arguments sounded really good. And this is, now I took his brand. I took his label. I'm this or I'm that sort of Christian. But then something else comes along and it speaks a little bit better to this cultural issue or whatever it might be. And so now I see myself shifting over here because I never really got wisdom. I never really did the hard work of reading the material myself. I never slowed down because how do we slow down in this 100-mile-an-hour world to think about these things? And so it's easy to bounce across. We have information everywhere, but it seems that we're swimming in a pool that's an inch deep. And we're just skimming lightly over the surface. And I love one of my professors, Dr. Fred Malone. He has 3 to 5 books that he says he's mastered, that he reads every year over and over and over. And he went to seminary in the 70s, still reading a few books. And there's one book he has that he assigns in every single class. Doesn't matter what class you take. And you tell him, you know, I already wrote the book review. And he says, do another one. Read it again and do another book review. And instead of us wanting to take a picture on Facebook of this many books we read this year, if we just really thought deeply about things instead of skimming to grow in wisdom. Again, Michael Foster, he says, a man is required by God to wisely order his world, including those over whom he is the head. How can a man teach his wife and children if he does not first have wisdom himself? A husband who lacks wisdom, therefore, is failing in his duties as a man. Now, that's a strong statement. And the point of this message is not for me to stand up here and say, you're all weak and doing it wrong. But listen to the nonconformist pastor Richard Steele, another Puritan. He says, reviewing these duties should humble us for our past failures and challenge us to future improvement. Right? The goal is not that we need to hang our heads in shame for what we have done or have not done yesterday. The goal is that we grow today in maturity and strength for whatever it is that God has put before us, and we repent and press forward for the work that He will surely put before us tomorrow. Brothers, God has given you a wonderful calling. The world despises you, but it desperately needs strong men. Strong men lead strong homes. Strong homes, strong households fill and make strong churches. And strong churches fill and make strong communities as those Christians are sent out into the world. May God grow and strengthen biblical men in this church. Let's pray. Our Father,